Open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 53, and I'd like to repeat verse 3. Tim has been so helpful in bringing this verse to us and challenging us. Are we those who are rejecting Christ, or are we those who have accepted him? And I'd like us to look a little further at this verse. Don't forget to take the card home with you. If you haven't got one in your hand, you'll find one on a seat near to you. And do seek to learn these verses by heart. But let's read verse 3 again. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. I wonder if you ever doubted the Bible. Have you ever doubted that the Bible is God's word? Have you ever doubted that it is reliable and it is true? Well, come with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 has been termed the fifth gospel. We have four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. But somebody said this is the fifth gospel, though it is but one chapter. It speaks so plainly, so clearly, so beautifully of the life of Jesus Christ, of his death in particular, of his burial. There's even here allusions to his resurrection. He will see his seed, he will prolong his days. Isaiah the prophet, centuries before the birth of Jesus Christ, painted a vivid picture for us of the suffering servant, the sufferings of the Son of God who would be stricken for the transgressions of his people, smitten by God, afflicted, cut off from the land of the living, all for our sakes, wounded, bruised, for our sins, for our iniquities, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and yet a man through his sorrows and through his grief and through his sufferings who would gain a great victory for his people, who would rescue them from their sin, who would deliver them, and who would forgive them. Two German students were studying this chapter, and they said this: it looks as if it had been written beneath the cross of Golgotha. In other words, they're saying it looks as if Isaiah was there, at the foot of the cross, staring into the eyes of the Saviour, understanding all that he was going through. We see the Lamb of God here who takes away the sin of the world. If you have any doubts that the Bible is the word of God, well, explain this to me. How could a man know such details as is written here? His grave, a rich man's grave, is written here. We think of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man who gave his tomb to the Lord. Numbered between, or numbered with, the transgressors. How could Isaiah know that Jesus would be nailed to a cross between malefactors, wicked men, thieves? How could he know that the Messiah would be wounded? How could he understand all these wonderful truths except by revelation? The Bible is a wonderful book. It's God-breathed, and we ought never to doubt it. So our focus this morning is verse 3, and we're going to consider the one who is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows. First of all, we're going to ask, how can this be? Tim, in some ways, has already answered this. How could this be? How could the Son of God be despised and rejected? Secondly, but what did it really mean? And then thirdly, what should be your response? Now, how could this be? The Jews, they were expecting a warrior Messiah. They're expecting a great king. They're expecting a great liberator. They're expecting one who would rule over them and rule over the nations. One who would be glorious. One who would come on a horse and ride triumphantly and gain victory and liberation for the Jewish people. They'd been a people who oppressed through the centuries. They were to be under Babylonian domination. Then they were going to come under the Persians. And then they were going to come under the Greeks and suffer greatly. And then the Romans. And they were looking for a liberator. And many of them, as they read Isaiah 53, they were blinded. They couldn't see that Isaiah 53 was speaking about a suffering servant who would be the liberator of his people from sin. They said, this chapter cannot speak of the Messiah, they would say. This chapter, it speaks of the Jewish people. They said that the Jewish people are the ones who are wounded and stricken. These are the ones who are cut off. They were blinded. They could not see it. But if only they just read the chapter with an open heart. If only they read the scriptures with an open mind. How on earth could this, speaking of an individual, speak of a nation? How could it speak about one who is stricken for the sins of his people? For the transgression, verse 8, of my people, he was stricken. How could this speak about the Jewish people being struck down for themselves? It doesn't make sense. You see, they were blinded. They would not accept that this was speaking about their Messiah. It can't be. How could our Messiah, who would triumph for us, be a man of sorrows? How could it be that he is despised when he is to rule over the nations? How could it be, they would say. It cannot be. But you know, for us, the question is probably more pertinent. We who have a complete Bible, we who understand that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again for our sins, we ask the same question. Well, how could it be that humanity would treat the Son of God in this way? How is it that somebody who only ever spoke the truth, can you imagine that? Wouldn't it be wonderful to meet a person who never lied, who never had deceit? You look at your own heart, you look at your own life, how often there's deceit? We're not as straight as we ought to be. We exaggerate. We don't tell things that we ought to tell. We tell them differently. But Jesus was one who only ever spoke truth and the truth of God. How could it be that he would be despised? How could it be that somebody who only ever did good? Imagine a person who's your next door neighbor. Your next door neighbor only ever does good to all people. Would you despise such a person as that? Jesus had utter integrity, unending patience, unspeakable kindness. How could it be that such a one as this would be despised and rejected by men, not just by a few, but by many? Not just by the uncouth and unthinking individuals, but by religious and respected leaders of the people. Why was it? Was it prejudice? If so, on what basis? And how could the prejudice become so widespread that people would cry out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him"? How could it spread to the people? Why was he rejected? Was it hatred? If so, why such hatred? Was the hatred fired by jealousy or fired by fear? What had Jesus of Nazareth done? He preached in their synagogues, and the people were astounded. As they listened to him, they said, "No man spoke like this man. This man speaks with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees." And maybe that was it. They couldn't take it. The scribes and the Pharisees were dead, were boring, were dull. But when Jesus spoke, he spoke like no other man. The authority of God was upon him. The power of the Spirit was upon him. They were jealous, I'm sure. They were afraid that they were losing the loyalty of the people. Why was it? Why was he despised? Was it his teaching? the way in which he taught, the reaction of the people? Was it his message? He pointed to himself. He would show that he was the only remedy for mankind's sin. He would say, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach good news, to set at liberty the captive, to come to the poor and to preach good news, those who are in the prison house, to bring them out. No man had ever preached like that. No man had ever said that he had come and was anointed by God to deliver people from sin and darkness and wickedness. They spoke in a very different way. They spoke about all their laws, and they would bind these laws upon their congregations in the synagogues and in the temples. They would speak about 1,001 laws that the people ought to follow, not just laws that were laid down in the Bible, but laws that they had made up. They spoke about the importance of good works, an outward ritual, but they didn't speak as he spoke. He pointed to himself as the great liberator of sinners. And then why else may he have been despised? What was it, the miracles that he did on the Sabbath? Do you remember the man with the withered hand, and how they were there wanting to catch Jesus? Would Jesus dare to heal on the Sabbath day? Jesus saw the evil intents of their hearts. He knew what they were thinking. But he called the man forward and said, stretch out your hand, and he was healed. And they couldn't stand it, because they'd been teaching the people for years and years, you could not do such a work. You could not do a work of help and kindness and goodness to a person, not on the Sabbath day, and certainly not a healing. This man seemed to break their traditions about the Sabbath. His disciples would pluck the ears of grain on the Sabbath day. And how could that be? They were incensed. They felt that they were losing their grip upon the people, losing control. And surely they were incensed at his answers. They sought to trap Jesus. And what would Jesus do? He'd ask them questions back. And they were confounded. And he would point to Old Testament scriptures and use the Old Testament scriptures to show that their silly little Sabbath laws were all wrong and false. But then there was the increasing following. The multitudes that listened to him, the thousands that heard him as he preached on a hilltop, or he preached beside the Lake of Galilee. The thousands upon thousands. And there was jealousy there. And there was envy there. But what had Jesus done wrong? He cleansed the temple. But couldn't they see that that was a righteous act? Should God's house be used for a money-making business? Should religion in any shape or form be used to fill the pockets of the religious leaders? And should the place of worship be a place where there's a market and there's an animals? Jesus turned over the money changers' tables, and he whipped up the animals, and he scolded the people because he had a zeal for God, a zeal for righteousness, a zeal for holiness. And could he not see that that was right and true? But then he would denounce hypocrisy. He would say, woe to you. They couldn't take that. And then he would teach parables. And they realized that some of the parables were exposing them. They couldn't take that. And so the rejection of him mounted. The despising of him grew. But what evil had he done? Had he not only done good? Could they not see that poor leper? And all the years of suffering, and now the leper is cleansed and healed. Could they not see the good that he'd done? What about the demon-possessed? And how the demon-possessed were now in their right minds? Now these people were not troubled and perplexed and overcome by evil spirits, but rather free. Could they not give praise and thanks to God for the resurrection of a man like Lazarus? Rather, they could see no good in Christ. They would not see any good in him. They were twisted in all their thinking. And they seemed to believe what they said. When they said that Jesus cast out evil spirits by the power of the devil, by Beelzebub, they believed that. They were utterly blind. Now, misjudging people is a common human trait. How often do you and I misjudge others? And how often do we feel others are judging us when maybe we get it all wrong? Human nature judges and comes to conclusions according to appearance, according to what others say, and according to past experience. Bad experiences and hurts cause us to misjudge others. Slander often takes place when we not only misjudge others, but we pass on our false views of others to others, and we pass on a certain amount of our bitterness in maybe dressed up language, so it doesn't appear that we are bitter. We all judge. But isn't it sad, the judgment that human beings made upon Jesus Christ and how the rumors spread? Rumors and misinformation so easily spread. If you're a Christian and you haven't been misjudged, there must be something wrong with you. Being misjudged for how you act and live as a Christian. If you're a Christian, you will face a certain amount of despising. The devil will see to it. People would be twisted in their thoughts. And it's strange, the person who's most kind and true and loving, he was the most misjudged, Jesus Christ. They said of him, he is the illegitimate son of a Galilean couple. Look, they looked at his roots. Oh, he's from Nazareth. No good thing comes out of Galilee and out of Nazareth. Sometimes people will speak about you, they know something about your background, and they're stirred up in a wrong way, in a false way. He's illegitimate, they would say. Joseph and Mary had sex before marriage, they would imply. He's illegitimate. He doesn't keep our laws. He's not of our tradition. He's not really, you know, biblical. He's not really going along with our laws. He breaks the Sabbath. He disrespects things. He disrespects the temple. He's not true. He's a charlatan. If they said that of Christ, they'll say that at times, in certain situations, maybe minority, to God's people also. But what was the real sticking point for Christ was his claims. This is what they couldn't accept. When Jesus said, I and the Father are one, they could not accept that claim to deity. When he said, no one comes to the Father but through me, they couldn't accept that. They wouldn't accept such claims. When Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father, that was not according to what they believed. God was one. They didn't understand that God was three in one. They didn't understand his Son. They didn't understand that he was God. When Jesus claimed that the Father had sent him into the world, they wouldn't accept this. When he said, I gave eternal life, how this is so audacious, they would say. How can a man give eternal life? When he said, your sins are forgiven you, they would say, only God can forgive sins. How can this man say that he can forgive sins? When he said, before Abraham was, I am. That was just going too far. You see, it was Jesus' claims about himself that was the real sticking point. His teaching, who he was as a person. And as Tim said, as the scripture says, they hated him without a cause. There was no cause. He'd only ever done good. Yes, he'd exposed evil. He'd exposed hypocrisy. But they'd hated him with no cause, no real cause whatsoever. But you know, the root of it all is this. We could say the problem was jealousy. We could say the problem maybe was a fear of losing control. You could say the problem was that the fact that he exposed them. But you know, the root of the whole problem was this, their unbelief. They could not and they would not believe. And because they did not believe he said who he was, all these other things began to fester in their lives. Unbelief was the root of the rejection of Christ. And so that's why our chapter starts, who has believed our report? That's the problem with mankind. When you do not believe in Jesus Christ, then you reject him. And then anything that's said about him, that report about him, you begin to despise. And you don't like the fact that he claims to be Lord. And you don't want him to be Lord of your life. Unbelief is our real problem. That's why we reject Christ. Today the problem isn't so much ignorance. It's not so much apathy. It's not so much dislike of the church. But the problem is the human heart is unbelief. So what about you here this morning? Do you believe the Bible is God's word? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that he came from heaven to die upon the cross to save you? Do you confess that you're a sinner? Do you know that? Have you asked Jesus to save you? Have you realized how bad your sin is, that your sin deserves punishment? Do you accept that the sinner must go to hell for his sin? Do you believe that Jesus is the only one who can rescue you? Do you believe that he rose from the dead? Do you believe that he's at the Father's right hand? Do you believe that he is coming again? Do you believe this morning? Do you believe the facts? Do you believe the truth? And have you yielded your life to Jesus Christ? Are you a believer this morning? But then secondly, what did he mean? What does it mean, the fact of being rejected and despised? What is it about this man of sorrows? We've thought, well, how could it be? How could it be? Well, it's all to do with unbelief, but what does it mean for him to go through all this? Well, let's think of the word rejection. And let's think then of the word being despised. Tim has gone through this for us this morning. Rejection is one thing, isn't it? Despising is another thing. We all know what rejection means. Rejection is a no. Rejection is hard at times for us to take, because rejection is maybe somebody saying, I don't want you or I don't need you. But despising is the disdaining of your person. Maybe it's the wishing you were dead, wishing you're not there, treating you as if you're nothing. An inability to say anything good about you. The despising of you is putting you in the dirt. Now that's unspeakably sad, isn't it? Here we have the one who's love, the one who's loved sinners, the one who loves so much that he'll die for sinners. And yet sinners not only reject him, but despise him. Think of it from his birth to his death, how Jesus was rejected and despised. Jesus must have felt this so keenly. He would look back and he'd think, well, how awful. At my birth, Herod massacred innocent children. There was a slaughter of baby boys. So much blood happened because he wanted to kill me. He was a man of sorrows, Christ. This filled his heart with great sorrow. He must have been filled with such sorrow when he considered how his mother and father had to be refugees, how they had to go to Egypt, how they had to travel so far. The rejection was right there at his birth. It must have pained his heart as well to realize that a sword would pierce the heart of his own mother. She'd have to learn that he had to be about his father's business. She would have to learn when she came to a crowded house and Jesus was there that he couldn't just give her first attention. He would have to say that, "Who is my mother and brothers and sisters but those who do the will of my Father in heaven?" It would be hard for him to see his mother at the cross in great sorrow, a sore piercing her heart. It was awful for Jesus to face the rejection of family. His brothers, for a long time, would not believe in him. It was painful for him to see the people he'd grown up with in Nazareth when he was in his carpenter's shop of his father, probably making wood and being out in the streets, to see the people who knew him well in that small village of Nazareth rejecting him and wanting to cast him off the brow of a hill to kill him. It was awful when people picked up stones to throw at him. Throughout his life, Jesus was to face rejection and despising. He wept when he looked at the crowds, when he saw the crowds in unbelief. He looked at Jerusalem, the crowds in Jerusalem, and he wept because he knew the city was rejecting him. On other occasions, he looked on the masses. They were like sheep without a shepherd. His heart went out to them. Such compassion, such love, but oh, what sorrow filled his heart. And death. What an awful thing for Christ to see individuals dying. He groaned within himself when he was there at the graveside of Lazarus. It was as if he was saying, these things ought not to be. Sin has come into the world. Death has come into this world. But these things ought not to be. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And then he saw the weakness and the slow progress of his disciples. That must have pained him. They had every reason to walk closely with him, to go on and make progress, but their faith was so weak so often. That wasn't easy for him. It would have hurt him to see that. But he loved them. He loved them to the end. We read in John 6:66 that many of his disciples who walked with him went back and walked with him no more. To face that sort of rejection, there's been many disciples, and yet they come to a point where they decide that they will go back. Their love grows cold. They no longer walk with him. Individuals turning back with such promise. The rich young ruler who seems so eager, and yet he turns his back upon the Savior. Jesus faced a life of rejection. The planning and the plotting, the hostility of the Pharisees and the scribes. The hypocrisy must have hurt him. Sometimes he came to whole towns and there was so much unbelief there. One place he came to and he said he could do no miracles there because of their unbelief. He was a man of sorrows. And how about today? He looks on Tabor, he looks on you. Is he pleased with you to see a heart that loves him, a heart that believes in him, a heart that trusts him, a heart that honors him? Or does he see unbelief in your heart? But then we go to the culmination of all of his sorrows and all of his rejection. We go to Gethsemane. He's already been pained at the table to see one of his own disciples leaving that table of fellowship, going out into the night to betray him. And now he's in Gethsemane. He knows what he will face. He knows that the shepherd will strike. He knows that the sheep will be scattered. He knows that his disciples will leave him. He sees two of his disciples unable to pray with him. And he asks those three disciples to pray with him. "Could you not pray with me 1 hour?" And he's there in an agony. His sweat is coming from him like great drops of blood. And he's doing battle with the devil. And he's seeking his Father. And he's compliant to the Father's will, "Not my will, but your will be done." He takes the cup of suffering, knowing what it will mean. It will mean taking our sin to himself on that cross. being separated from the Father, the ultimate rejection that he will face. Yet he's prepared to go through it all. How he loves sinners. He's come to his own reject him, but he loves sinners. He'll die for people who are his enemies. He'll die for sinners who are sinners walking away from him. He'll love them and he'll pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He'll take the vileness of sin upon himself. He'll suffer hell upon the cross because he loves sinners. What does it mean for him to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? It means to go to a cruel cross and to bear the wrath of God against sin. The beating and the flogging was awful. The spitting in his face and the despising was terrible. That first fist that went into his face at his trial before the Sanhedrin was the beginning of the physical sufferings of Christ. The agonies of having nails put into your hands and feet and being 6 hours upon a cross was unspeakably awful. But the worst thing for Christ was having to receive the vileness of sin, becoming sin for us, and being separated from his Father in heaven. He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Being deserted by his Father in heaven, suffering the anger of God upon our sin. That was the worst. The one who'd never sinned, the one who hated sin. But he loved us so much that he would do that for us. He is despised and rejected by men. At the cross, they'll despise him. They'll gamble away his clothes. They'll taunt him. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. You see, it's interesting, the language of verse 3, isn't it? It says, he is despised and rejected by men. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. You see, we're involved in this. We are the ones who rejected him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. It's not just a fact of history that happened, but it was your sin and my sin that put him on the cross. It was we, it was us, it was me who despised him, who rejected him. But he did it for you and for me. He did it because he loved us so much. What did it mean, all this suffering, all this despising, all this rejection? It meant love. He loved us that much. And for the joy set before him, the victory win, the people he would save, the going to heaven, the seeing, the travail of his soul. That was all that it meant to him. I will have the results. I will have my people, I will have my children, I will go through this to save them from their sin. So lastly, what should be your response? Should it be this, that you will give up everything for him and be prepared to suffer for him? Spurgeon said that was his response. He said this, nothing is too hard for us to attempt or to endure for one who sacrificed himself for us. Do you feel like that? Do you feel if he should do all this for me, nothing should be too hard for me to do? To be reviled for his sake, who suffered so much shame for us, becomes no great affliction. Such love so swells our hearts that we vehemently pant for some way of expressing our indebtedness. Oh, that it would be like that for you and me. He has done all this for me. I must give my all to him. May God help us to gladly bear affliction, to gladly suffer for him, because he has done all this for us. But maybe there is somebody here or several here who haven't yet surrendered your lives to Jesus. Can you be unmoved by the love of God? You have a choice. You either live for yourself and for sin, or you surrender your life to Jesus Christ. You repent of your sin. You believe in him. And for the rest of your life, you serve him. You have that choice. You can say no to Jesus Christ and reject him. And one day you will face the ultimate rejection of God. You can say yes to Jesus Christ and receive him. And he will embrace you. And he will forgive you. And he will give you grace and strength throughout your life. No matter what you face, he will be with you. You have a choice. What will it be? Well, shall we close our service by singing number 248? Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Shall we sing together number 248?